Goods of God. A fortnight ago in the previous study, we looked at the goodness of God. Paul tells us in Romans 9 of the goodness and severity of God. And we keep that balance this morning by looking at the attribute of wrath, the wrath of God, the anger or severity of Almighty God. Now we deal this morning, therefore, with an attribute of God that many people do not consider and many even deny. They don't want to hear about the wrath of God. This, in spite of the fact that there are more references in the Bible to God's anger and God's wrath than there are to God's love and to God's tenderness. In spite of the fact that Jesus speaks more in the New Testament of heaven, of hell rather, than he does of heaven. And those are not points for debate. Those are simple statements of fact. There are more references to wrath than there are to love, to hell than there is to heaven. And that is simply a statement of the facts of Scripture. But people tend to reject this old concept of the wrath of God, and it's not difficult to see why. It's much too disturbing, isn't it? Much too disturbing. If God is angry, he's angry with men. If God is angry, he's angry with me. And whilst it's nice to think of the love and the mercy of God, the wrath of God is a different situation altogether. Whilst we can sit and be quite warm in our feeling a fortnight ago as we consider the goodness of God, why for us in many different ways, when we sit and consider the wrath of God, I trust anyway none of us will go out saying that was a lovely sermon, because it's not a lovely sermon. It's an awful subject. Romans 1 that we read is an awful chapter, but it's a true chapter, and it's a necessary chapter, and we need to look at this. You see, this attribute of wrath touches all men at the point of their own sin, and it makes all men, whether you've been a Christian for 70 years or whether you're unregenerate this morning, the subject of the wrath of God must make us all uncomfortable. And if there's any spiritual sensitivity in us at all, it makes us uncomfortable. And it's meant to do that. Because it's meant to lead us to repentance. That if a man loves his sin, he'll want nothing of repentance. And so he will turn a blind eye to the wrath of God. And this is clearly seen in so many things. It's clearly seen not only out in the world, clearly seen within the confines of established religion in our country. It's clearly seen, as I pointed out so many times, and I must this morning, again because of the context, it's clearly seen in many of the modern translations of the Bible. The removal of the concept of the wrath of God. It's removed. And this is why this great key word of propitiation is taken out of modern translations. Now, one doesn't mind a modern translation removing the word propitiation, as long as it keeps the meaning of propitiation. But it doesn't do that, you see. The Revised Standard Version, the RSV, puts that word expiation in Romans 3:25. That God hath made Jesus an expiation. Now, that's not what Paul said at all. There's not the slightest doubt that Paul didn't use the word expiation. Expiation means to take away sin. That's what John the Baptist is talking about when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." That's expiation. But what Paul is talking about in Romans 3 is propitiation. And propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. But the translators don't like the wrath of God, you see. The people who translate many of these modern translations, particularly the New English Bible, C.H. Dodd, they just don't believe in the wrath of God. And so they take the word propitiation out and put the word expiation in. It's not a different word, it's a different doctrine. And not merely is it a different doctrine, it's a denial of the attribute of God that you and I are studying this morning. The wrath of God. But this is, of course, an utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. Because if the wrath of God is real, then pretending it is not there will not change it. And it's merely a matter of head in the sand. It's silly. And even when men try to ignore the concept of the wrath of God, they cannot. Because unconsciously and unwittingly, in every village, in every hamlet almost,
in every town and city of our nation, men are building and continually building visual and growing reminders of the wrath of God. And in every town, I say, there are visual reminders of the wrath of God, not produced by the churches, not produced by hellfire preaching, but produced by the county councils and the local councils. And every town has got it. You walk up Railway Terrace, and you turn left at the top, and you walk along Clifton Road for about half a mile, and you'll come to it. Clifton Road Cemetery. And every cemetery in this country is a reminder that God is angry with sin. For what is death? It is God's judgment on sin. And every tombstone reminds us of this, and every cemetery reminds us that God is an angry God. That God will in no wise tolerate sin. Man was not made to die. Man was made to live and to enjoy God. But he dies, every man dies, and you will die, and I will die, and why? Well, because God says the wage of sin is death. And there is that visual reminder in every town that God is angry with sin. Now, God's anger, or God's wrath, is his anger against sin and his determination to punish it. God hates evil. Why does God hate evil? Why does God hate sin? You and I can tolerate sin. At times, it's true, we detest it. At times, we put up with it. But at times, we enjoy it, even as Christians. At times, we enjoy it. We detest it, we tolerate it, or we enjoy it. But God is always consistent in his attitude to sin. He never enjoys it. He never tolerates it. He always hates it. And why? Well, because as we've seen with all these studies on the attributes of God, that in a sense you cannot separate one attribute from another. They're all intermingled. And God's wrath is a result of God's holiness. It is because God is holy that he will not and cannot tolerate sin. It's because you and I are not holy that we can tolerate sin. But God's wrath is his holiness stirred to activity against sin. And that, I think, is a good definition as you'll find anywhere. God's wrath is his holiness stirred to activity against sin. God, who is utterly and completely holy, cannot regard evil and good as if they are the same. God cannot smile benevolently upon truth and lies, upon godliness and godlessness. God's holiness, the Bible tells us clearly, God's holiness makes a hell as inevitable as God's love makes a heaven inevitable. It's because of who God is, and God's wrath is upon all sin. Now, we mustn't confuse wrath with vindictiveness. We mustn't confuse the wrath of God with our wrath so often when we lose our temper and see red and lose control of ourselves. That's not the wrath of God. It is a righteous, holy wrath. It is a judicial wrath. We sang it with Wesley. Guilty I stand before thy face. On me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just, we sung 5 minutes ago. 'Tis just. And God's wrath is just. It is just the sentence should take place. God's wrath is a judicial wrath upon guilty sinners. And no sinner can justly complain about the wrath of God, because in a sense, the sinner has chosen the wrath of God. He has chosen darkness rather than light. This is how Jesus works it out, remember, in 18th verse of John 3, that men love darkness rather than evil, because their deeds are evil. They love it, they choose it. And therefore they bring the wrath of God upon them, and no man can complain. And this wrath of God, like all the other attributes of God, is something that is present now and working now. The wrath of God is not reserved for some future day of judgment. Paul tells us very clearly in our reading a moment ago in Romans 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is present tense. Now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. It is a present reality. The wrath is not something future. It is present, because God never excuses sin. Praise be, God can pardon sin, but God will never excuse sin. And God's wrath has always been as real as God's love. And if God's love men can know now, then too, men can know God's wrath now. It is revealed, says Paul. God's wrath is revealed, not only in the Old Testament. You see, there are some people, I remember my Old Testament professor in college, used to talk about the Old Testament God was a different God from the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was a vindictive God, an angry God, punishing people. The New Testament God used to teach us was a God of love and of gentleness. And you go, two gods. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. Told him many times, he still believes it, I think. But you see, it's ridiculous. Because not only is the wrath of God revealed in the Old Testament, it's revealed in the New Testament. It's revealed in Jesus. Jesus goes into the temple. And that holy wrath of God is there as he turns over those tables and drives out the money changers who'd abused the house of God and made it into a den of thieves. The wrath of God is there as Jesus turns to the Pharisees and accuses them of being a generation of vipers and whited sepulchres. The wrath of God is there in the Acts of the Apostles as Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead by the very holy sovereign power of God. The wrath of God is there in the ministry of Paul when that opposer of the truth, Elymas, is struck blind at the apostles' word. What is all that but the wrath of God against sin? It is revealed. Let me say it again. God never excuses sin. Never. And if nothing else, the cross should prove that to us. What's happening on the cross? On the cross, God deals with sin. And on the cross, God punishes sin. He does not excuse sin on the cross. He punishes sin. And God's wrath comes upon sin. It comes upon the sinner's substitute in that holy Lamb of God, Jesus. And the wrath of God comes upon him. And that again is why this doctrine of propitiation is so necessary. You take the whole heart out of the cross. If you take the concept of propitiation out, he is the Lamb of God who bears the wrath of God, and he is the one who takes the judgment of God upon our sin. And that's why he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he bore the wrath of God for those awful hours from 12 to 3 o'clock on that first Good Friday. It is that which the Bible says the cross is all about. And the Bible goes on and it tells us that there is a day set by God called the day of judgment or the day of the Lord, when the wrath of God in all reality and all terribleness will be poured out upon all those who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their substitute. And the Word of God goes on and says that they will be cast into hell, where for all eternity they will experience the wrath of God. Because the wrath, like the love, is immutable. It never stops. It never changes. For his wrath is as eternal as his love. Now, all that is terribly true. But in Romans 1, Paul is not talking about some great future event when God's judgment will come. Paul is talking about the present. And in Romans 1, he said, the wrath of God is now, present tense, revealed from heaven. And I want you to note in Romans 1, as we seek to open this passage up for a moment this morning, this is greatly significant for us today. In Romans 1, Paul is talking about a people who have not received the full revelation of God in Christ. Never once does he talk about God as Savior, but he talks about God as Creator and Lawgiver. He hardly mentions Jesus at all. From the statement in verse 18 in Romans 1 to the end of the chapter where he deals with the wrath of God, he doesn't mention Jesus or Christ at all. He doesn't call these people unbelievers. He calls them ungodly and unrighteous. They were a people who had not heard the gospel in Romans 1. They were people who had never heard of the love of God in Jesus. They were a people who had never been offered the free grace of God through the blood of the Lamb. But nonetheless, they were a people under the wrath of God. And Paul says in verse 20, in case we feel sorry for them, in case we feel they've had a raw deal. He says in verse 20 that they were without excuse. They were without excuse. Why? Because he tells in verse 19 that the revelation of the glory of God in creation was and ought to have been enough for these people to have worshipped God and to live righteous lives. Tells us that. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, do you see the point of all this? Do you see where this is leading us? If the wrath of God comes upon these people who never heard the gospel, these people who never knew of the loveliness and glory of Jesus, if the wrath of God came upon these, how much more will the wrath of God come upon people like us who have received the full revelation of the glory of God in Jesus? If they were without excuse, without knowing of the cross and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, if they were without excuse, how much more are we without excuse before the wrath of this holy and righteous God? God's wrath was upon these people because they were ungodly, because they were unrighteous, not because they were unbelievers. In a sense, there was nothing for them to believe. There was no gospel to present to it. But because they were ungodly and unrighteous. That's what he says in verse 18. Now, these two words are important again. Because they're two words which relate to man's attitude to the commandments of God and the law of God. You know that when God gave his law, there were two tables of stone. And there were two sections to the Ten Commandments. There were the first four commandments which had relationship to man and God. And there were the second six commandments which had relationship to men and men. Now, these people were ungodly, because they'd broken the first table of God's law. They'd broken the commandments with regard to God. They were ungodly. You remember the commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not have any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And because they had broken these commandments, they were ungodly. And they were unrighteous, because they'd broken the commandments of God with regard to man, the second table of the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, not commit adultery, not steal, not lie, not covet. And they'd broken all these. They lived in complete disregard for the law of God. And Paul goes so far as to say this, that they held the truth, the end of verse 18. 18 is the key verse there, isn't it? They held the truth in unrighteousness. And that means this, they knew the truth. They held it, they knew it, they had it. Not that they were ignorant of it. No, they were without excuse. Clearly seen. They held the truth. They knew the truth. They knew what was right and they knew what was wrong. But they suppressed it. And they twisted it. And eventually they ignored it. And this inevitably led to the terrible situation described in verses 21, 22, and 23. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And that terrible situation there is a result of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of these men with regard to the law of God. And to these people comes the wrath of God. Now, it doesn't come as it did in the Old Testament. It didn't come to these people as it did to Sodom and Gomorrah. When God was angry with Sodom and Gomorrah, and fire and brimstone fell from heaven and wiped those terrible cities of the face of the earth. Neither did it come as it did in Noah's day, when God was angry with the world then, and that terrible judgment of floods came down, and the whole world, apart from Noah and his family, were drowned. It didn't come like that. God's wrath upon these people came in a far more terrible way than Sodom and Gomorrah or Noah's time ever knew. And Paul spells it out in verse 24, 26, and 28. And he says this, God gave them up. God gave them up. And you can imagine no more terrible words or no more terrible situation possible to man. God said, right, carry on. Listen to it. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their heart. God gave them up unto vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God let them go on in their sin. God gave them up. And I fear the same thing is happening today. What's all this got to do with us? We've tried to be practical in all our applications of these attributes of God and apply them to our own lives and our own situations. And the application here is terribly, terribly real. When you look at the sin of these people, you know, Romans 1 could almost have been written today. I suppose there's a sense in which every generation can say that. Doesn't matter about every generation. Our generation. On this morning in October 1978, Romans 1 is as true of our generation and our society as anything that you read in your current newspapers. Listen to it. Verse 21. They glorified not God as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here was a rejection of God. When they knew God, they glorified him not. They acknowledged him not. It was a rejection of God. And isn't this one of the marks of the age that you and I have been living through the last 20 or 30 years? A rejection of God. Not so much in ignorance, because whether you and I are aware of it or not, there's more gospel preaching in England today than there's been for the last 70 or 80 years. There are more evangelical pulpits in this country today than there have been in the life of any one of us in this country, in this chapel this morning. But there is a rejection of God, and people are not thankful. Neither were they thankful. We thank all sorts of people. We thank our pop stars, and we idolize and thank our football stars and our sports stars. We thank our doctors, and we thank our scientists, but we do not thank God any longer. People have become vain in their imaginations. And what is the greatest vanity a human heart is possible of? It's the vanity of thinking that we can do without God. Vain in their imaginations. We can do without God. And the foolish heart has been darkened. Darkened. The grip of sin seems to be tighter on the souls of men and women today than it's been in any point in the last 30 or 40 years. And the heart of men is darkened. That's verse 21. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wise enough. And our society and our world has known tremendous strides forward scientifically in so many ways, and we thank God for them. Any of you this morning wouldn't be alive apart from some of these things, tablets and operations, and we don't minimize that at all. Man is wise enough today to land on the moon and foolish enough for a Vietnam and a Rhodesia and a Northern Ireland. Wise and foolish. We can't handle our own lives. It's the trail of all our MPs and our people in Parliament and the people who seem to be ruling us. They sit and make wise decisions, and they can't handle their own families, and they can't handle their own lives, filled with corruption and abuse. Look at verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. There is an abuse of God. And we are seeing that on an unprecedented scale today. An abuse of God. What is Jesus Christ's superstar and all that goes with it, but an abuse of God? What is some of these lovely hymns coming into the hit parade? Some Christians are thrilled when they're in top 20. My friend, it's merely an abuse of God. It's a commercializing of God. It's an abuse of God. And you see it on all sides. And one feels when we even reach the point where you've got to say today, that the saying of prayers when they open the sessions of Parliament is nothing but an abuse of God. Because God is brought in to make something respectable, and then God is forgotten, and anything goes. It's an abuse of God. Verse 24. They dishonor their own bodies. Well, who needs to expound that? Drink, and drugs and sex, a dishonoring of one's own bodies, rampant. Verse 26, prostitution. Verse 27, homosexuality. Rampant. One could go on and on. Verse 28, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Don't want to think about God. Let's get God out of the way. Change the laws of the land so that the very last vestige of God's word is taken out. And this has happened, doesn't it? In the last years or so. Homosexuality has been legalized. Abortion has been legalized. Divorce by consent. And even these terrible things we're hearing about today. And let's take away this concept of the punishment of the guilty, which is the very clear teaching of God. Gone. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And then you come to 29, 30, and 31, and all that's rampant. Doesn't want to even read it. Fornication and wickedness and covetousness and envy and malice and all these things without understanding, without natural affection. One could read a sermon or two sermons on that today without natural affection. And all these things are rampant. And do we think we're going to get away with it? Do we think as a society we'll get away with it? Because there is no fire falling from heaven? Because there are no floods of destruction sweeping all before them? Do we think that God doesn't mind? And that God is not angry? And that God's wrath is something of the past? God gave them up. Those are the words. Far worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. God gave them up. And one trembles to feel that this is part of what our nation is experiencing today. That God is saying, right, go on. Go on with all your abuse. Go on with all your sin. Go on with all your envy and greed and malice and sex and drug and drinks. Go on and see where it will get you as a nation. The word great has been taken out of Great Britain long ago. We have become a depraved nation, useless and godless. God gave them up. Now what are we going to do about this? Think on these things. We need to think on these things. These attributes of God are not empty theological speculation. And particularly this one on the wrath of God, it's intensely real. God is angry with sin. And he's angry with a nation like ours who have known so much of the blessings of God. So much of godliness in our land. A tremendous history to testify to the goodness and mercy of God. And look where we are today. You here this morning were not yet born again. The wrath of God is on you. Make no mistake about it. The wrath of God is upon you. And if you can't have a testimony of a conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God is upon you. Doesn't matter where else you are or where else you're going, the wrath of God is upon you. God lets you have your own way. You can say, I won't have God, I love this. Well, God will let you have it. And it'll end up in hell, and make no mistake about that. Because that's the reality of the wrath of God. And the only thing you can do is to flee to God now in repentance and ask God in his wrath to remember mercy. And what about you and I as Christians this morning? What can we do? We're facing this truth. We've talked about it. We've prayed about it. We've mourned about the state of our nation. What do we do about these things in the face of the wrath of God? Praise God, there is no condemnation for us. Praise God, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Ah, that's all right, but the world is perishing. The world is perishing. Men and women are going to hell. Men and women are under the wrath of God. We're seeing lives destroyed, right, left, and center. What do we do then as Christians? Well, we cry to God. We plead, and we learn to plead, like Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah. If there be 40 just men, if there be 30, if there be 10, that man Abraham was concerned about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why should he be concerned? Nothing to do with him. But he was concerned, and he pleaded to God. We've got to learn to plead, like Moses pleaded for the people of Israel, when God threatened to annihilate them. And God said, Moses pleaded, if thy presence go not up with us, then carry us not up hence. We've got to learn to groan in our souls. As Paul groaned for his nation in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they must be saved. We've got to learn to do that. We've got to learn to cry to God for revival. We've got to learn to cry to God that God would visit us in mercy, not in wrath. One day it's going to be too late. But it's not too late yet. Because there is still a propitiation. There is still the blood of Jesus, which can turn away that wrath of God. And as long as there's a propitiation, as long as there is the blood to plead, you and I must plead it. We must. Christians keep telling me they can't pray. I tell you this, you haven't got to read your Bible to pray, just read your newspaper. What's the good of us talking self-pitying as Christians? This is what we do so often. Ah, you see, Pastor, I can't pray. My prayer life has gone dry. What's the matter with us? Are we becoming sensitive to the feelings and the needs of men and women? Are we becoming sensitive to the problems of society? We don't need spiritual incentives to pray. Look at the land. Look at your next door neighbors. Look at your family. Look at the people in work. Open your newspapers. Turn your telly. And if that can't cause us to pray and plead to God, nothing will. That's what Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's time we stop feeling pitying for ourselves as Christians about the problems of our prayer life. Every Christian has problems in their prayer life. Abraham had great problems in his prayer life. So did Moses, so did Paul. It's not unusual. But these men had a burden for people under the wrath of God. And it was the fear of God that constrained them. That's why Paul says, it is the wrath of God, it's the fear of God that constrains us to tell the men and women of Jesus the mighty to save and to pray for their souls. And if you want an incentive to pray, you've only got to look at the godlessness of our land. Look at it. That little boy who had his head blown off by those antique robbers, it could have been you, a son. Easily. It could have been you, a grandchild.